Church history, Baptist church history. We went through the Baptist distinctives, taking the seven letters from the word Baptist, using each one as a point, biblical authority, autonomy of the church, so forth. And now we're into the history. And last week we looked at the Montanists and the Donatists, the Albigenses, the Waldensians, all these different groups that from the time of the New Testament, there were groups that always held to the doctrines of the apostles. There have always been a pure line. Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not stand against it. And the kind of the twist is that it's not the gates of hell that threatened the doctrines of the church as much as it was religion. The teachings of religion were the ones that corrupted the church. Worldliness can be identified as worldliness. But godliness, but denying the power thereof, as Paul talked about it, is always more deceptive. And the church was being corrupted in its doctrine, but there was a pure line of believers all the way from New Testament times down till today. And those groups, as we saw last week, were these different groups that usually took the name of their leader, Peter Waldo. They were called the Waldensians. All right, they usually took their name. And they stuck to the doctrines of the New Testament. Well, Acts chapter 11, verse 26 is our familiar verse. It says in verse 25, then departed Barnabas and Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now we talked about this last week. The Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. Christian meant Christ-like or little Christ. And you'll notice in this verse that the disciples did not give themselves that name. That name was attached to them by those that were deriding them, those that were mocking them, calling them little Christs. And so the title was assigned to them by someone outside of them. And we find that with this name Anabaptist, that's the same way our spiritual ancestors were given that name, by those that were deriding them, those that were opposing them. All right, our page says tonight, the beginning around the time of the Protestant Reformation. And that's what we looked at last week, is the groups from the New Testament up until the 1500s. These groups were identified by the names Montanists, Donatists, and etc., began to be referred to as Anabaptists. Alright? Up until the Reformation, they were known by these different titles and different groups. The name Anabaptist was unknown to them. They did not call themselves Baptists because baptism was what they practiced, baptism by immersion, following conversion. And that was just standard fare. But as we get into toward the Reformation, when the Catholic Church rose up and started, as Constantine sprinkled his army there in 312 AD and dubbed them Christian, and then they started baptizing babies, and then the Reformation broke out, and though they broke away from Rome, they continued baptizing babies and baptizing by sprinkling. Well, then these folks like the Donatists and Montanists, the same folks, were now given the title or dubbed Anabaptist. The word Anabaptist, you see in the second paragraph, means rebaptizer. The quote that is here on our page I got from the book The Story of Baptists in All Ages and Countries by Richard B. Cook in 1885. And in that book he said this, the word Anabaptist means rebaptizer. All right? The Catholic Church referred to the Donatists and Montanists and everything as rebaptizers. Why? Because if someone came to them by a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they would baptize them. They didn't recognize the infant baptism as baptism. They didn't acknowledge that as baptism, because what is that? It's kind of wasted water, because it didn't mean anything. The person getting baptized was not submitting to it. They weren't wanting it. They weren't asking for it. It was a tradition of a church. And so these groups, these Anabaptist groups, would rebaptize someone upon their profession of faith. They did not accept the infant baptism as a legitimate baptism. And therefore, the groups that opposed them called them Anabaptists. So if you can picture this in the New Testament, when they called the disciples at Antioch, when they called them Christians, they weren't saying it like, oh, they're Christians. They said, they're Christians. Because it was a derogatory term. It was a negative concept. Well, the same thing was true of the Anabaptists. They were not called Anabaptists because it sounds like a flowery name. They were called that because they were despised by the churches that baptized infants and were offended by a group that did not recognize that baptism and then therefore would rebaptize their own people when they got converted to Christ. So the word Anabaptist means rebaptizer and was given by foes to those who baptized a second time, persons who came to them from other sects. All right, if somebody got saved in the Catholic, or if somebody was baptized as a baby in the Catholic Church, and then they came to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Anabaptists, the Daltonists, the Modern, all the, they would baptize them. They didn't think it was rebaptizing. Because the first thing wasn't baptizing anyways. It was just sprinkling water on a little baby. But the enemies, the foes, thought that it was rebaptizing, so they call them Anna, which means re, Baptist, which means to baptize. All right, Baptists never admitted that they were rebaptizers. The name was applied at the time in derision to those Christians who, taking the Scriptures as their guide, contended for a converted church membership. All right, again, in many mainline denominations today, you don't have to be converted to be a church member. Brother Matthews mentioned that at the Senior Saints. If you want to be a member of the Church of England, you just say, I want to be a member of the Church of England. They baptize you, and you're a member of the Church of England. All right? It's all done by baptism, and there's no profession of faith. There's nothing involved. There's no faith in Christ. It's just a matter of joining the church. So these groups believe that baptism was for converted church membership and for believers only. Consequently, rejecting infant baptism. See, that's been the thorn in the flesh of true Christianity since the 4th century. All right, since the Roman Catholicism began the practice. And then as we're going to see, when Martin Luther began his Reformation, as good as it was, as a monumental event that was when Luther broke away and then Calvin and the others and started these Protestant denominations, the one thing they didn't do, they pulled away because they realized salvation was by grace through faith, but they never changed infant baptism. And so the Anabaptists were not only outside of the Catholic Church, but then outside of the Reformation churches because they kept that practice. So the Anabaptists were those that were like that. They rejected infant baptism, which was common practice of the Reformed, which means Reformation churches, as well as Catholic churches. They therefore held aloof from those churches and formed societies of their own. Remember, one of the things about Baptists was separation of church and state? That's not an American phrase. That's not a constitutional phrase at all. And it wasn't invented by Thomas Jefferson, though he's the first American that of note that used it. But all the way back in history, these churches were cast out because they did not go along with the powers that be. In England, when it was under Catholic rule, the Protestants were persecuted. In England, when the Protestants ruled, the Catholics were persecuted. But for the Anabaptists, whether the Catholics or the Protestants were ruled, they were persecuted by both. And the main reason is because they baptized those that came to faith in Christ. And they didn't believe that the state was set up by God to determine the religious faith of the people. That there's an individual free will. They therefore held aloof from those churches and formed societies of their own. And regarding Catholics, Lutherans, and Calvinists as being unbaptized. All right, those that counted their infant baptism as baptism to the Anabaptists, they were unbaptized. And therefore they baptized all who came to them upon their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You notice every time we baptize here, we ask them before we put them under the water, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If not, dunking them in water does no good. Well, maybe it does some good. It gets them clean anyways. physically, but it does nothing spiritually. It doesn't do anything for them. And so our ancestry, those that came before us, many of them were martyred, and we'll get into this later. Many of them were burnt at the stake, were drowned, were decapitated, beheaded, simply because they insisted on rebaptizing people that had been so-called baptized as infants. The Anabaptists, notice in the middle, the Anabaptists of the 16th century were characterized by the following principles, all right? Here's where we see our beliefs in the 1500s, all right? What we believe today has been passed on from the time of the New Testament all the way down to this day. There's been a pure line of doctrine, and that's what we've been emphasizing, that we're following doctrine. All right, number one, the Anabaptists of the 1500s believe this, that the Scriptures are the only authority in matters of faith and practice. And we've said this before. You talk to a modern-day Presbyterian. Why are you having your babies baptized? Because that's our church tradition. All right? Well, you can have your church tradition. They're not claiming it's in the Bible anywhere. And the Anabaptists, or we as Baptists, simply say if it's not in the Bible, there's no religious ceremony that's needed that's not dictated in Scripture. All right? Number two, that personal faith in Jesus Christ only secures salvation. Therefore, infant baptism is to be rejected. The Presbyterian Church, as far as 2005, I remember reading a quote that baptizing an infant guarantees their entrance into heaven. All right, this is not false doctrine from centuries ago. This is what the mainline denominations still practice and believe today. We're not saying these things to cast rocks at them or cast stones at them or belittle them. We're simply stating this is what they believe, this is what they teach, and this is why we are different from the other ones around. Baptists are not Protestant. All right, Protestants are those that protested against the Catholic Church and came out, but they all kept some of the Catholic doctrines in them. Number three, that a church is composed of believers who have been baptized upon a personal confession of faith in Jesus Christ. All right, you get saved, you get baptized, you become a church member. In most of these, you get baptized, sprinkling as a baby, and you become a church member. Faith in Christ is not necessary. Number four, each church has entire control over its own affairs without interference on the part of any external power. All right, Baptists have always been independent, autonomous congregations. No superintendent, no bishops and archbishops and all these kind of things that rule over more than one church. And even today, most of you know, in Methodism or Presbyterianism or all that, there are synods. And there are organizations where each church is not separate to make its own decisions, to handle its own finances, to choose its own pastor, to choose its own deacons and so forth. So that's been a line of our ancestors. Verse number five, that the outward life must be in accordance with such a profession of faith. And to the end, it is essential that church discipline should be maintained. All right, and that simply we believe in Matthew chapter 18 and church discipline, that when somebody walks contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, they are to have church discipline practiced on them. All right, when they get involved in immorality, when they do something terrible, all right, that's to be done. Number six, that while the state may properly demand obedience in all things, not contrary to the law of God, it has no right to set aside the dictates of conscience and compel the humblest individual to set aside his views or to inflict punishment in case such surrender is refused. Every human soul is directly responsible to God. We've talked about our original 13 colonies, as wonderful as it was, as wonderful as our founding was, founded upon God and the Word of God. Yet those folks that came over here got in these different states and tried to make their religion their state-recognized religion. Massachusetts, it was Congregationalism. In Virginia, it was the Episcopal or Anglican Church. So what they fled from, they actually ended up trying to duplicate and do again. And yet in the midst of all that was a small group of people that were following the teachings of the New Testament called Anabaptists that weren't part of any of the main groups. You know, that's why today when as a preacher, I'll tell somebody, they'll say, what do you do for a living? I'll say, well, I'm a preacher. Well, what church? And if you say Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian, you know, you can kind of pat yourself on the back and be high up there. Now, they're going to know, by the way I'm dressed, I'm not a priest. So I'm not going to pull that one off, but I could say any of those and they'd be impressed. But when I say Baptist, you know what? That's the reaction people have when you say you're Baptist. It's like, oh, you're one of those. This has been our heritage from the very beginning. We have been ostracized and cast out by Catholicism, by Protestantism. We've been a small group that's held to New Testament doctrines and therefore despised. All right, and again, though that last paragraph came from a book called Baptist Church Perpetuity by W.A. Jarrell. The doctrines of the Montanists, Donatists, etc. in the early centuries were the doctrines of the Anabaptists in the 16th century. Again, the 16th century is the 1500s when Martin Luther was converted and pulled out of the Catholic Church and started the Lutheran Church in Germany, which became the official religion of Germany. And if you were a Catholic in Germany or an Anabaptist in Germany, then you were burned at the stake. You were put to death because of that. So Martin Luther, as great a guy as he was in the Reformation, practiced some of that Roman Catholic attitude of killing his enemies. Anabaptists have never done that. We've never been caught up in those things, all right? Page number 19 then. Now let's talk about the persecution. We've already talked about it. We're persecuted by Catholics. We're persecuted by Protestants. Because we've always been a separate group from both of those. A lot of folks don't understand today that Baptists are not Protestant. And again, it's very easy to... Protestant means protest. And the Roman Catholic Church, those that came out of it, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans... the Methodists, really, because they came out of the Church of England, which came out of Roman Catholicism. So that's kind of a second cousin there. But all of these, we didn't protest anything. We were never in it in the first place. So there's been a perpetuity, as that one book said, of our beliefs from the New Testament down to now. Although doctrine is the main link between the ancient groups, the Montanists and Donatists and etc., and the Anabaptists, they were also linked by their suffering persecution. We talked about those other groups last week and how they were tortured for their faith and suffered for their faith. Well, the Anabaptists did the same thing. While the earlier groups had to contend only with the Catholic Church, the Anabaptists were persecuted not only by the Catholic Church, but also by the Reformed, again, Reformation or Protestant churches, those who began during the Reformation. Let's look for this week, in our last few minutes, let's look at the persecution of Anabaptists by the Catholic Church. Again, this is history. And history is always debated. I had a fun time today, if you can call it that, looking at this information on a Catholic website and seeing how they presented the information as opposed to how we present it. And so wherever you're standing and looking at it, it can be a completely different perspective. But here's what happened to the Anabaptists. The hatred of the Anabaptist practice of rebaptizing adult converts so infuriated the Catholic King Ferdinand that he decreed that the third baptism, which is drowning, was the best remedy for them. All right, the first baptism to him was child baptism. Then the second one was the Anabaptist baptizing people. So he said, if they're going to get all worried about baptism, let's give them the third baptism. And they would drown them. And this happened repeatedly under that persecution. However, although many believers were martyred in this fashion by drowning, imprisonment, torture, beheading, burning, and other gruesome forms of murder were also used in attempt to force recantings from these faithful believers. We live in different times. If we can associate anything to this, it's the ISIS movement of our day. Those extreme Muslims that take Christians and behead them, but sometimes give them the opportunity to recant first. Deny Christ as your Savior. Accept Muhammad as the only way, and we'll let you live. Now, I don't know about you, and I know God gives dying grace when dying grace is necessary. He doesn't give it when it's not necessary. But I can't point the finger at any one of those fellows under that threat that would have a hard time and suffer. You know, there was a, I think it was Polycarp. I think I've got the right guy. And that offer was made to him, recant, recant, recant. And I don't think it was Polycarp, but it was one of those guys. And he did. No, I can't remember who. But he did. He recanted. And they spared his life. And then after they spared his life and he got thinking sanely again and wasn't under persecution, he recanted his recanting. All right, he said, no, I didn't mean it when I... And I don't know about you, but I don't have a hard time pointing the finger at a fellow like that. When his life is on the line and under that pressure, under that torture, he does that. And that happened often and often and often to our spiritual ancestors. All right? Notice the things. Number one, the medieval Inquisition. Number two, the papal Inquisition. Number three, the Roman Inquisition. We talked about that, that during the time of the New Testament, Nero would take believers, our ancestors, take believers and tie them to stakes and line them along his driveway, so to speak, and burn them, soak them in kerosene and burn them at night to light his pathway to his palace. All right, and he did that to those that were Christians, that wouldn't worship the Roman God, that wouldn't take a pinch of incense and put it on the altar of the Emperor of Rome. All right, so that was done. The Roman Inquisition, that was the rack and drowning and all these. The Spanish Inquisition, the English Inquisition. Many of our forefathers were martyred in England under Catholic rule. Are all historically documented examples of the purging of the Catholic Church from heretics. The Catholic Church would call us heretics. All right, according to their church teachings, those that deny the sacraments, those that deny the Pope as the head of the church, those that deny the Mother Church are considered as heretics by their doctrine today. People say, well, you're anti-Catholic. No, we're not anti-Catholic. We love Catholic people. We think they need to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. But the Catholic Church is anti-us. All right? By their history and by their declarations and by their decrees, we're all anathema. We're all cursed. And that has never changed. All right? Those who would not accept the Mother Church and the Pope were slaughtered by the hundreds of thousands during these times. One of the decrees of the Catholic Church was that every Anabaptist and rebaptized person of either sex should be put to death by fire, sword, or some other way. That was declared. Again, the Catholics like councils. And they like big meetings and decrees and official things. According to Catholicism, if the Pope is sitting on his seat, the throne, it's called ex cathedra, and anything he says while sitting on that seat is the voice of God. Now think about that for a minute. When he's sitting on that chair, anything he utters while sitting on that chair is the voice of God. That's blasphemy. In fact, calling him Holy Father is blasphemy. And so the Diet of Spires in 1529 said every Anabaptist and rebaptized person of either sex should be put to death. Another decree was issued ordering that judges and jurors who had scruples against pronouncing the death sentences of Anabaptists be removed from office and punished by heavy fines and imprisonment. That was the Diet of Augsburg. That diet doesn't mean the same as it means to you and I. Doesn't mean they were fasting, all right? Doesn't mean that was a council. The Council of Augsburg in 1551 said that if judges went easy, when the Anabaptists were captured and brought before them, if they didn't sentence them to death, then they were to be dethroned from their judgeship and imprisoned and fined. And so the pressure was on our spiritual ancestors, and they had to stand for their faith. Under the Roman Emperor Philip II, back in 1556, and again, we're looking at that Reformation time period, the previous decrees were reconfirmed, plus additions were made. All right, the Catholic Church has never recanted these declarations that they made hundreds and thousands of years ago. All right, these things are still on the books. These things still stand. You know, it's interesting to note, Adolf Hitler was a Roman Catholic. Now, we're not saying that being a Roman Catholic made him mass murder all the Jews. We're just simply declaring that he was, by faith and by baptism, he was a Roman Catholic. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic. All right? Martin Luther got saved, started the Lutheran Church, as you know, in the Reformation. You know what they did? They excommunicated Martin Luther for starting that church and going against them. Do you know to this day Adolf Hitler, Goebbels, all those guys were Catholic? None of them have ever been excommunicated. Why did they go hundreds of years later back and excommunicate Martin Luther, and yet these other guys get a free pass? They by Catholic teaching, they're still in heaven because they got baptized when they were kids. And yet Martin Luther was excommunicated. That doesn't make any sense. That's putting a stamp of approval on some of those things that were done. All right, so number one, the publication of Baptist books was prohibited. All right, that's like North Korea today. Only it's any Christian material. But the publication of Baptist books, and again, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you'll read about book publishers in England back in those days and how they had to smuggle Bibles and smuggle devotional books around, because if they were caught by a priest on the road with that contraband, they would be taken, beheaded, tied to the stake, burned, whatever it was, simply for having Baptist books. Number two, every settler was required to furnish proof that his children had been baptized according to the rites of Rome. When you are in a Roman Catholic controlled country, your children have to be baptized according to the Mother Church. Midwives were to be sworn to assure that baptizing of every infant at whose birth they were present, and in case of any neglect, report to its magistrates. What does that remind you of? It reminds me of the children of Israel in Egypt, where the midwives were supposed to take any male child and kill it, throw it in the river and kill it, let the females alive, and they didn't do that. Well, these women in these countries, where Roman Catholicism was the state religion, again, no separation of church and state, they were to assure that any baby they delivered, they were to watch and make sure that it got baptized properly in a Catholic church shortly after its birth. Number three, booksellers' houses and peddlers' packs were to be searched for heretical publications. All right, Martin Luther was brought before a council, and all his books were laid out in front of him. And they asked him to deny what he'd wrote in these books. And he said, "This is where I stand. I have no other stand, so help me God." And he would not deny the books that were written. Therefore, he was cursed by the Roman Catholic Church. Last paragraph. Wherever the Catholic Church was the state church, Rome, Spain, and England, persecution of Anabaptists was vicious. You know, again, I read that Catholic website today, and it was talking about the first original 13 colonies, and as we get into that later, the 12 of the original 13 colonies wanted nothing to do with Roman Catholics. They didn't want any in their realm. They didn't want any in their colony. They didn't want any there whatsoever. And the reason is they had just fled England because of the Roman Catholic persecution. And they feared the decrees of the Pope. And they feared a government that was Catholic controlled. And they feared the persecution, so they came here. And though they were anti-Catholic, they didn't kill them. They didn't martyr them. They just denied them the right to vote. Now, we're not justifying that, but we're saying it wasn't the same thing. And so they came, a guy named Calvert got permission to form the colony of, what do you think? Maryland. And that was the first Catholic colony in the United States. All right, up until that point, there were no colonies that allowed Catholicism because of this history. All right, this union of the Catholic Church with government and the subsequent persecution of non-Catholics was one of the main reasons the American colonies feared allowing Catholicism in America. All right? They were guarding the United States of America. They knew that if the Pope had control over the colonies, they were dead. The religious freedom they looked for would be non-existent. So there was an anti-Catholic sentiment in the colonies when they were founded. And though in our way of thinking, we would not justify that anti-Catholic thinking, we didn't experience what they experienced. We didn't lose aunts and uncles, cousins, children, grandmothers and grandfathers. We didn't lose them by vicious means to a church that wanted control of society. So it's easy to point the finger at those folks and say, "Oh, you shouldn't have been like that." But that's the way things were. In fact, I read this, at the time of the Revolutionary War, there were less than 1%. And they didn't call them Catholics back then. They called them Papists. All right? Popery. Papists. All right? Martin Luther, again, he was quite a character. He's quite a strong man. And when he stood before the Pope, you know, the Holy Father, he called him the Hellish Father. He didn't hold back at all. And that was the attitude of the Protestants back in that day toward that. Now, again, remember, Our Anabaptist ancestors are not involved in this big battle between the Catholics and the Protestants. They're being persecuted. Whichever side wins, they're still being persecuted. And it's always been that way. And so that's the history of it. All right, now today in 2017, 22% of the American population identifies as Catholic. We are the fourth largest Catholic country in the world. The first is, I'm letting you try to figure it out first. The largest Catholic country in the world is Brazil. Greater population. The second largest Catholic country is Mexico. The third largest Catholic country, this is just good trivia. All right, you can ask your friends. You know what the largest Catholic country is? It's Brazil. Second is Mexico. Third? No, I just gave it away. Second is Brazil. Third is Mexico. Fourth, fellas, is the Philippines. All right, the fourth largest Catholic country in the world. No, the third. Let me read this. Brazil's number one. Mexico's number two. The Philippines is number three. America is number four. All right, with a 22% population. Let me say this and we'll close. This is Samuel Adams, one of our great founding fathers. All right, Samuel, not the beer. Nothing aggravates me more than taking one of our founding fathers and naming a beer after them. Making it sound like he was a drunk. I mean, that is our modern day way of belittling the character of men of character. But Samuel Adams said this, "I did verily believe, as I still do, the reason more is to be dreaded from the growth of popery in America than from the Stamp Act or any other acts destructive of civil rights." All right, he said back in his day, this was 1768, that Catholicism, that popery was more to be feared than the Stamp Act or any other violation of civil rights. You know, everybody's worried about the Muslims. Everybody's afraid of the Muslims and world domination. Can I tell you, and we'll get there, did you notice, I don't know if you saw our Facebook today, but starting Sunday, January 7th, in the evening services, we're going to start a series of sermons through the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, the greatest threat to Christianity, the greatest threat and the fighting against God is not the Muslims. They're non-existent. They're not there when we get to that period in time. But it's the city on seven hills. It is the spiritual Babylon. It is the Roman Catholic Church that comes back into power in the book of Revelation. And that is the world dominant force that ushers in the Antichrist. Now he later turns on them and annihilates them. But that's the religion of the Antichrist in the tribulation. You won't hear much talking about that today in our day. And while folks are worried about the Muslims, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, because they are definitely a problem and definitely a threat, but they're not the end time problem. They're not the problem after the rapture. Now, we'll let the folks after the rapture worry about the problem after the rapture. We won't be here for it. But this, the only thing that we learn from history is that we never learn from history. All right? The thing that has been, Solomon said, the wisest man ever left, is the thing that will be. And these problems that happen then, you get to the book of Revelation, you know what you read about? Drownings, persecution, beheadings, martyrdom. It comes full circle. It comes all the way around. So we were persecuted, the Anabaptists were persecuted by the Catholic Church. Next week, we'll move on to the persecution from the Reformed churches. And we'll give actual documentation, cases, names, things that happen that are historically accurate, so that we're not just conniving this and making this up or twisting it to make it look at a certain perspective. Our spiritual ancestor, we have a doctrine that has gone from the apostles all the way down to us. Believer's baptism, salvation by grace through faith, the autonomy, the self-supporting government of a local church with no outside control over its activity. These are all things that have been there all the way through. You know, the Mormons say that when Joseph Smith came along, the church had been corrupted and God finally made a new church and started all over again. But what we're saying is the church has always been there, because Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's stand together tonight. have a word of prayer. Brother Matthews will come and lead us in a song of invitation. Not really a salvation message tonight. As I look around, everybody that I know has made a profession of faith in Christ. But just a